Thank you, Bryce and worship team. Appreciate that. Good morning, everyone. Good to see everyone this morning. Glad you're able to join us for the worship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Rick, for the reading of Scripture. What a fantastic chapter in the book of John, chapter 6. What amazing truths. Amazing truths that just go deep down into the soul when we read those. This morning we're back in Ephesians chapter 4, so if you would turn there this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, we are looking this morning at verse 22 of Ephesians 4, but I want to pick it up in verse 17 and we'll read through 24, the whole pericope, if you will. If you would follow along while I read, the Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says this. He says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they have become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Let's pray. Father God, we want to come before you. We want to thank you for your truth this morning. We thank you for the truth that we have heard in the reading of John 6. Even as we heard that no one can come to you unless the Father draws him. What a profound truth. That no one can come to Christ unless you do the work of grace and you alone. No one can come. And that's because of what we've read even this morning in verse 17. Darkened in understanding, enslaved to various lusts. Lord, we thank you for your truth. We come before you this morning, Lord, as we come to your word. We ask that you would enlighten our eyes, open our hearts to receive your truth this morning. That you would use your word mightily in the lives of your people, your church. I ask, Lord God, that you would give me grace in the declaration of your truth and grace for those hearing your truth, that they would not only be hearers, but doers. Especially, Lord, as we come to this passage on Christian growth, sanctification. Lord, we come before you and we ask for much grace to put these verses into practice in our lives. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're back in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're looking at verse 22 in this pericope, verse 22 through 24, really, that I've entitled, literally, Sanctification 101. I had written Janie and gave her the title of the sermon, but I wanted to add a little bit to it, and she'd already printed it up in the bulletin. I've entitled this sermon series, verse 22 through 24, Sanctification 101, with the subtitle, Putting Off the Old Man. Because that truly is what we are about to endeavor learning about. We are literally in a passage of Scripture that I would have to say is one of the most important, most basic, and essential teachings of Scripture on the nature of sanctification. Now, for those of you who might be with us today, and maybe you've not really even heard that word, sanctification, what is that word? It's kind of a big word. Well, sanctification, literally, if I was going to boil it down into just a simple definition for you, sanctification could be understood as this. Sanctification is the process by which a Christian becomes more and more like Christ in their life. Or we could understand sanctification to be sanctified or to be set apart. It is God's work in the life of a believer in his working in them as they work out their salvation to become more and more set apart like Christ. Or I could read from the Westminster Larger Confession of Faith their statement on sanctification, which is actually a great statement. It is a little bit breathy, if you will, but it is good. It says this. This is the Larger Catechism. What is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time through the powerful operation of his Spirit applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them. Renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased and strengthened, as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. Those Westminster divines formulated a doctrine of understanding of sanctification. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says this. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man. That's key. We're going to learn that today. In the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Those are great definitions of what sanctification is. And when we come to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, we really get into the nuts and bolts of sanctification, or what I like to entitle Sanctification 101, with part A being laying aside sin, putting aside sin. Now, as I was putting this message together, one thing that came to my mind that I don't know what it is. The Lord burdens me for these things. And sometimes I kind of get off track a little bit, but the Lord burdens my heart as I'm preparing and studying and working through verses of Scripture. And something that I wanted to do this morning as we get into these verses is kind of talk through the nature of sanctification, if you will. We will touch on verse 22, but I'm not going to finish it completely, getting to where I really want to go, which is the practical aspect of how do we actually lay aside sin in our lives. But before we get into the details, if you will, I kind of ended last Sunday's sermon in this way as well. I want to kind of talk about sanctification, kind of what is it? I've already given you the definition that it is the process by which God grows you into the image of Christ, if you will, or it's the process by which you put away sin and you live for Christ in righteousness. That is what sanctification is. But something that I want to talk to you about is the foundation of sanctification. I want to talk about the foundation of sanctification. I want to talk about the motivation of sanctification. I want to talk about what I call the equation of sanctification. You'll understand what I mean by that. And then lastly, we'll kind of get into the obligation of sanctification. And I feel like this is really important for us, especially when we come to sanctification, the process of you putting off sin and putting on righteousness in your life. Before we really get into the nuts and bolts on that, I want to first and foremost talk to you about the foundation for sanctification. This is absolutely critical. And I keep coming back to this, and I keep coming back to it because this is something that we must not lose sight of when we're striving for holiness in our lives. What is the foundation of sanctification? What is the foundation for the process of putting off sin and putting on righteousness? Well, the foundation for sanctification is salvation. Salvation is the foundation for sanctification. Now, I share that with you because it would be really easy for me to just roll into that you need to do this and you need to do that and you can't do this and you can't do that and you need to be holy. You need to strive for holiness. And all of that is true, but something that I want to bring up before we go there is your understanding that sanctification is rooted in your salvation. In other words, if you are not saved and you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and you've not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, then sanctification has no effect in your life. In fact, what this would be for you is this would just be a list of do's and don'ts, rules that you must obey, and you could walk away just thinking, well, I just need to work harder at this whole thing. And I want to emphasize that the foundation of sanctification is your salvation. Your sanctification flows out of your salvation. It does not precede salvation. It flows out of it. Salvation is the only reason why these verses have any impact in our lives. Verses 22 through 24, especially 22, where you're to lay aside the old man. We're going to look at what that is in more detail. Without salvation, without true regeneration, verses 22 through 24 are a moot point. It doesn't really matter if you're not saved. And this is so important for us as we move through these verses. As I've said, and I say this again, and I will keep coming back to this, we must understand that the only reason that anyone pursues sanctification is because of salvation. Salvation comes first, and the order greatly matters. In fact, the Catholic Church mixes the two together, salvation and sanctification together. They bring it together and they mix it and convolute this understanding. We know that Scripture is really clear that the only reason anyone ever pursues holiness in their life is because of salvation. Salvation is the reason. And so we understand that these commands to put off sin, renew the mind, and put on righteousness only happens in the context of salvation. It only happens with the backdrop of grace. Salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is important. Because when it comes to dealing with sin in our lives, we have to understand this is not just some holiness movement, if you will. We're not talking about some holiness movement that we do to be accepted by God, if you will. God has already accepted his people that trust in Christ alone by faith. We even see this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, which is why I love Ephesians, because it's really clear on who we are, our salvation, and out of our salvation flows sanctification. In fact, chapters 1 through 3 is all about your salvation. Chapters 4 through 6 is all about your sanctification. But the order matters. It comes first, salvation. We don't put on some holiness or some sanctified method of holiness to gain God's acceptance of us. God has already accepted us through Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's already reconciled you to himself by the work of Jesus Christ. And so when we get into verse 22, laying aside sin, or verse 24, putting on righteousness, this is not some self-help program that we are talking about here. This is not some self-help program that we do in our humanness, in our flesh, in order to improve our lives, if you will, as if this is some self-help program that we make ourselves more moral than we were yesterday. That is not what we're talking about here. Now, Obviously, the gospel comes with morality, moral demands. It does. But the reason we become moral, if you will, is because of salvation. God radically changes our hearts and our lives. And we're not doing this to sort of feel good about ourselves, if you will, though when you pursue holiness, that does help. And we're not doing this to impress others. And we're not doing righteousness and putting away sin to sort of like remove potential consequences that flow out of poor choices and poor lifestyle behavior, though that's involved, but that's not the reason why. The foundation for your sanctification in mine is salvation. It is with the backdrop of God's grace. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 through 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Now, I don't know about you, but honestly, that is huge when it comes to practicing holiness. It's huge because that means you are fully forgiven right now in Jesus Christ by virtue of the redemption that you have in Christ Jesus. God has forgiven you of all of your sin, all of it. It's all been taken care of on the cross. And I don't know about you, but that motivates me for sanctification. It motivates me. Now, we're not saying this is a license to sin. That is not what Christianity is. Just because you're forgiven of all your sin doesn't mean you just go on living the way you were and you can just waltz down on the same old path you were on. That is not salvation. Salvation results in regeneration, a new heart, a new mind, a new life, new affections, new desires that fleshes out in godliness and holiness. But you, I love where he says, in him we have redemption. That's a done deal, completed. Fact, you have forgiveness of your trespasses. And how do you have this? According to the riches of his grace that he lavished on you. He has lavishly poured out grace upon grace over you, and he has forgiven you of all of your trespasses, not some, but all. And this is very key. In fact, you know, it's interesting when you look at this word grace and you look at where it's used in the New Testament, you know, Ephesians is the book that it comes up one of the most. It's in the book of Ephesians. Paul mentions it a lot. And so grace is at the background of this pursuit of sanctification. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, I keep coming back to this. Notice what it says, when we were dead in our trespasses, in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. Here it is. By grace, you have been saved. Done deal. You've been saved. It's a done deal. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. By the way, we just read it in John chapter 6, verse 44, and I think it's verse 58 or 59, that no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws them. Literally in the language, drags them. You've been given the gift of faith sovereignly by the grace and gift of God so that you can believe in what Christ has done for you and rest your soul in what God has done for you. And because of that, you are saved. And why does he do this? Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast before God. God is opposed to boasting of our salvation. None of us would be saved had God not done this miraculous work of grace in our lives. And so we pursue sanctification because of salvation, not for it. Not for it. It's not the other way around. We are not pursuing sanctification for salvation to be saved. We're not pursuing righteousness so that we will be righteous before God. No, we already are righteous before God by virtue of the righteous life of Jesus Christ imputed to our account, that God sees us as if we've lived the perfect life of Jesus Christ. And that is key. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says this, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Notice, it's not your doing, it's his doing that you're in Christ Jesus. He sovereignly puts you in Christ. He says, by his doing, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness. He is our righteousness. And praise God for that. Because his righteousness was perfect righteousness without sin. And so when God sees you, he sees you as clothed with the robes of righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is how we get in, by the way. That's how we are saved. It is by the work of Jesus Christ. And so I say all that because the pursuit of righteousness is ultimately rooted in Christ. It's not rooted in us. It's rooted in grace. It's rooted in Christ. And this is very important that we understand this when we're talking about pursuing righteousness or putting off sin or pursuing sanctification. We pursue sanctification as a result of salvation. And by the way, the order matters, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, what do you find? You were dead in your sins and trespasses. You were enslaved to various lusts. You were enslaved to the prince of the power of the air, the devil himself. And you could not break yourself free from that. But verses 4 and 5, he made you alive. He delivered you out of that darkness. And then verses 8 through 9, he saved you by his grace. It was a gift of God. It's nothing that you've done, not by your works. And then what comes next? Verse 10. The order matters. He says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And so when we come to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 through 24, what we're talking about are those good works that he has ordained for us to walk in. It's the work of sanctification. It's the work of putting off sin and putting on righteousness. This is absolutely vital when we come to these verses. Sanctification is a work of saving grace. It is not a work of man. I even read it in the Westminster Confession. It is a work of God in his people, moving them to pursue righteousness. Now, as I said last Sunday, that doesn't remove you from the equation. You have to do something. You are working out your salvation, right, with fear and trembling, but it is God who's working in you to want to work it out, and that is key. And so what this means, beloved, is that true believers who've been truly regenerated by the grace of Jesus Christ, redeemed, forgiven of all their sin, given new life in Christ, what this means is that the true believer will want to grow. The true believer will strive to put off sin in their lives and put on righteousness in their lives. Very key. In fact, we learn this in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. You can just listen. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So grace saves people, but it doesn't just save them. It also sanctifies them, because he says in verse 12, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us or teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Grace isn't licensed to sin. Grace actually moves us away from sin toward righteousness. And so, as a true believer, if you have truly repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, then there should be a pursuit and a desire for righteousness. It's there because of grace. And that's really how the word puts it. When we come to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, I have to say, beloved, this is a vitally important principle. When we're talking about putting off sin or putting away sin or stopping sin, moving away from sin, if there is one thing that we need to rest in much, it is God's grace to do such an act. It is God's grace. We need much grace. It takes a lot of grace to biblically lay aside sin, to have victory over your sin. And it takes much grace to work through the times in your sanctification when you don't lay aside sin like God tells you to lay aside sin. You need grace to put it aside, and you need grace when you don't put it aside. You need God's grace in this whole endeavor. And that is really critical, because you're going to have times when you don't lay aside sin like you should, and you will commit sin as a believer, and you need grace in those moments as well. So grace is vital to the process of sanctification. It is the foundation for your sanctification and my sanctification. And I have to say this, because without this foundation, beloved, you could do a couple of things. You could become proud. Oh, wow, aren't I holier than thou? Look at all the holiness that I've done. Look at all the things that I'm not doing. And look at all the things that I am doing. And you can become proud. And do you know what that means? You stepped aside from grace. Because the only reason you would do any of that is grace. Grace. And the other opposite end of that spectrum is you could also become greatly discouraged in the pursuit of sanctification, because you look at your life and you go, boy, I'm not laying aside sin like I ought to be laying aside sin. I'm not putting on righteousness like I ought to be putting on righteousness. And you can become discouraged and maybe downcast a little bit because of this. But this also is where grace steps in, you see? Grace is the key or the foundation to sanctification. So that's the first principle before we get into this sanctification 101. The second principle of sanctification that I want to make mention of is what I call the equation of sanctification. It's a fancy subtitle, isn't it? Subpoint, the equation of sanctification. What do I mean by that? I mentioned it last Sunday, but I really want to kind of emphasize it a little bit more this morning. And that is that there is an equation that we must apply to sanctification 101. And what is that equation? It's verse 22, verse 23, and verse 24. Verse 22, you put aside sin. Verse 23, you renew the mind. Verse 24, you put on righteousness. That is the threefold step to sanctification, or that's the equation. In other words, put off sin plus renew the mind plus putting on righteousness equals sanctification. Biblical sanctification. And so the equation of sanctification must be understood holistically. In other words, we need to put all three of them in place if we're to have real and lasting change in our lives. We need to do all three of those steps if we're going to see true and biblical sanctification. And that is really important, because oftentimes we fall short of doing all three. We may just put off sin and somehow think we've grown in our sanctification. Or maybe we just renew the mind. You just renew the mind, but you don't put off sin and you don't put on righteousness. We think, oh, wow, I've really grown because I've learned some truth. That's not sanctification. And we might think, oh, I just put in some righteousness. Well, that's lacking as well. You need all three. All three are part of the equation of sanctification. And we can't just understand one as being sanctification. It's a package deal, beloved. We're going to be looking at the parts of sanctification 101, if you will. And each verse individually is going to help us understand what sanctification is. But don't forget the whole. Don't forget the package. We have to remember that sanctification is the whole thing. It entails all three of these verses. Putting off sin plus renewing the mind plus putting on righteousness equals biblical sanctification, growth, and change. That's important for us to understand, especially, beloved, when we come to verse 22 of laying aside sin. which is so important in removing sin. Because sometimes what happens to us is we may stop a certain sin or lay aside sin and we go, wow, I've really biblically grown. No, I would have to tell you, no. We have to have all three. And why do I say that? Because sanctification isn't just laying aside sin or removing sin in your life. It is putting on righteousness. It's renewing the mind. It's a package deal. You see, some Christians, they get stuck thinking that putting off sin is somehow sanctification, and it's not, beloved. It's stopping some sin in their life, or they might think that it's breaking some bad habit, if you will. There are some who equate sanctification in this way, that if I stop some bad habit in my life, I have grown in my sanctification. Sanctification is not merely breaking a bad habit. And why do I say that? Because some people think it is. In fact, some people think, you know, hey, I've got a drinking problem. If I just stop drinking, okay, therefore I have grown. I am holy now. And you know, there are whole ministries that are set up to help people stop drinking, like Alcoholics Anonymous. But that doesn't mean they're being sanctified. It just means they stopped drinking. You see, sanctification, as we're going to learn, encompasses the whole man or the whole woman, not part of the man or part of the woman. You know, some people think, well, I just stopped drinking, so I'm holy, or they stopped using drugs, or maybe they stopped overeating. You know, well, that's not the full understanding of sanctification. There's all kinds of people who do these things, and they do them, and they aren't saved. They're not saved. So don't be fooled by stopping some bad habit. Oh, that means they must be godly and they're growing. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. In fact, there's a lot of people who stop certain behaviors and they're still lost. They're not saved. Sanctification involves the whole person. And sanctification is rooted in salvation, as I said. I love what it says in the Westminster Confession of Faith in 13.1, how sanctification is rooted in salvation. It says, they who were once effectually called and regenerated have a new heart and a new spirit created in them and are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by his word and the spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You see, sanctification is a spiritual endeavor. This is a spiritual endeavor. This is not just some human effort where you just kind of pull yourself up by your bootstraps and just change a couple habits. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about true holiness. We're talking about true godliness. We're talking about real growth, spiritual growth here. Sanctification means laying aside every sin that encumbers you from running the race of faith. Hebrews chapter 12. It involves the whole man. In fact, Westminster Confession of Faith 13:2 says this. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. Isn't that something? So this involves really growing holistically as a Christian, not just little parts and pieces and habits. And so we're not here trying to break bad habits, if you will. Now, we understand sin is habitual, but we want you to grow. You know, here's an example. Somebody could go to AA. Somebody could stop drinking, but you know what? Maybe they still have an addiction to pornography. There's no growth there, so they just stop drinking. See, it's the whole person we're talking about here. We're not here to replace, we're not here to break bad habits. You know what we're here to do? We're here to replace bad habits with godly habits. That's what we're here to do. We're here to replace bad habits with Christ-like behavior. We lay sin aside and we replace it with Christ-likeness or with true righteousness. We put off the old man, but notice, we put on the new man in its place. We put off lying, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, I believe it is. We put off lying with telling the truth. We put off stealing with giving to others. We replace being drunk with wine by being filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. We replace lust for sin with lust for righteousness. We are replacing sin. We're not just breaking bad habits, if you will. And this is important because godliness comes when we replace sinful habits with righteous ones. If you just focus on putting off sin, you know what? You're going to get incredibly frustrated in the sanctifying endeavor. You'll become frustrated. You know, maybe you've experienced this. You know, New Year's is going to roll around, and what do most people do? The New Year's resolution, I'm going to go on a diet, not going to eat, and I'm going to cut all sugar out of my life. Good luck with that one, by the way. Hasn't worked for me, can't you tell? What happens when you do that? The law comes in. And what happens when you see sugar? You want it more. You want it more and more. Now, you can stop eating sugar, but replace it, right? Replace it with something else. That's the point. That's what Paul is talking about. So when it comes to sanctification, don't forget the foundation, which is your salvation. Don't forget the equation. It's the whole package. Thirdly, don't forget the motivation for sanctification. Now, I could have a list of maybe seven things to motivate you, but there's one motivation that I think really overrides it all that I just want to share with you this morning when it comes to sanctification. This is a vital principle for us. You know, if you don't have the right motivation to pursue righteousness and holiness, you will become very defeated in your pursuit. And what is the motivation for real change in Christ Jesus? What is the motivation that literally motivates you to lay aside sin and put on righteousness? Well, I think the motivation that really matters the most is love. Love. It's love. It's love for Christ. It's love for God. It's love for Him. That's why you do it. You do it out of love. One commentator said this: discipline without desire equals drudgery. That's about right, is it not? And I would add it like this: while discipline without desire equals drudgery, we could say it like this: rules without relationship equals rebellion. You see, we're not imposing a bunch of rules on you, even though they're there. That's what the word is. The word, you could think of the word, those guidelines are kind of like guardrails, if you will. They keep you on the road so you don't go off the cliff, right? They're there to protect you. But at the end of the day, we do this because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's because of our love for God through Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why we do this. You know, I'm always blown away when I meet and have met throughout my life unbelievers, and they see, you know, Christians, or they'll even see me, or maybe they talk to me, and they really see Christianity as just about being moral. That is not what this is about. This is about a relationship with Jesus Christ, that you pursue holiness because He saved you as the foundation of your sanctification. And you do this out of love for Him. What did Jesus say in John 14? If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. This is done out of love. This is not done out of trying to earn His love. You're not trying to get Him to love you. He already loves you. Isn't that amazing? He's already set His love upon you, and He loves you dearly. Ephesians chapter 1 is really clear on that. If you want to look over there, we see His love beginning at the very beginning of the book. Paul very clearly says it. He says in verse Well, you can pick it up at verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." He's blessed you. And what is the blessing that he has blessed you with? Verse 4, "He chose you in him before the foundation of the world, that you would be holy and blameless before him." Look at this. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. You know, I'm always blown away how people just want to chafe under the doctrine of election and predestination. But beloved, it is a blessed doctrine. It's a strengthening doctrine. And it's rooted in God's love for you. It's amazing when you think about it. You see, God loves you. He has set his love on you. You can move over to Ephesians chapter 2. Notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. That's quite a statement. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his" what? "Great love, with which he" what? "Loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ Jesus." You see, it's his love for you that motivates you to love him back in obedience and the pursuit of sanctification. You know, I'm always struck by 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul, in that chapter, he makes a stunning statement. In verse 15, just listen. He's speaking of Christ, and he says, "He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Why did Christ die for you? So that you would stop living for yourself and start living for him. There's your motivation. And it's rooted in what? The cross. It's rooted in the cross of Jesus Christ, his love for you. I always think of the cross as kind of like my wedding ring, if you will. How do I know? What's the reminder that Carrie loves me? I look at this ring. It's a reminder of her dedication to me. Well, the cross is that way. I look to the cross, and it's the symbol of God's love for me. And what does it say? Romans 5 says that his love was demonstrated to us, right? How did he demonstrate it? Through the cross. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, it's love, beloved, that motivates us to pursue righteousness, sanctification. I even love what Paul says in verse 15. He says he died so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose on our behalf. But in verse 14 of the same chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, he goes on to say this. Right before that, he says this. He says, "For the love of Christ compels us." What's the motivation for Paul? It's love. It's the love of Christ that compels him to live for Christ and not for himself. That word "compels," by the way, is quite a word. It literally speaks of being pressed in upon or being surrounded or hemmed in. And so what is Paul saying? He's saying that the love of Christ hems him in, it presses in on him, that he's compelled to just obey Christ. He loves Christ. He's thankful for the love of Christ, and that's what moves Paul to live for Christ. Now, that's pretty significant, don't you think? I mean, really, if you go into sanctification and you're just trying to grind out some obedience just because, you know, hey, you just need to lose 10 pounds just to do it, or some other, whatever area of sin you're dealing with, you're going to come up incredibly frustrated. Make it about the love of God. Make it about what he has done for you. Let it be the constant pressure of God's love hemming you in that moves you to obey what he asks you to do. The pressure of God's love moving your heart to put off sin and put on righteousness, like the Apostle Paul. I love what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. You can hear it. You hear the love statement in there. We always quote this verse. "I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." But listen, "who loved me and gave himself up for me." That's his motivation. Christ has done this for me. And it's because of his love for me that I want to pursue righteousness out of love for him. This must be the root of our pursuit of sanctification. In fact, if you look at Ephesians, turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. We get a hint of it there. We see this love issue coming up. Look what it says. Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Notice, you're to walk in the sphere of love. You go, well, it's the love for other people. No, well, the ultimate person is God himself. In fact, if you look at the context, he doesn't talk about you loving believers. If you look at the context, verse 3, he says, but immorality and any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. He's saying, get rid of sin. And the way you're going to do that is by walking in love. That is the motivation for your sanctification. This is so important, beloved. Don't forget that you do this out of love. And you know, I will say, I think this is what will actually get you and myself through those really difficult times of temptation to sin, for slothfulness, for ungodliness. It is this pursuit of doing it out of love. It's when you feel, you don't feel like obeying. You know, when those times come and you just want to give in to the temptations of the flesh, let the love of God motivate you to obey. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He said this. He said, our concern as Christian people should not just be a desire to be good, not a desire to be better than we have been. It should not merely be a desire to get rid of certain sins and to stop at that, or to have happiness or victory. All that is too self-centered. Isn't that good? See, love is others-minded. Starts by thinking of God above yourself. He says, all that is too self-centered. That is where teachings of holiness go wrong. They say, are you in trouble? Come to the clinic. Are you falling or failing at any point? Come, we'll put you right. The fact is, they are starting with you. You are everything. No, says Paul, that must not be your concern. What should worry me is not so much that I fail or I have a problem in my life, but that I am failing him. We are letting God down. Christ is being let down. He has died to make his people perfect and entire and whole, and here we are failing. Or if we should look at it like that, should we? He's saying, no, we should. We need to focus on Christ. Boy, that's a good advice. And this is the key. It is our love for him that moves us to obey Jesus Christ. That is what literally will move you to slaying sin in your life and putting on righteousness, especially in those really difficult times. And so, beloved, I think even at this point, it might be worthwhile making mention, if you're here struggling in your pursuit of sanctification, could it be your lack of love for Christ? Really? I think that's probably at the core, is it not? Has your love for Christ waned? Does it need to be fanned into a burning flame? How do you do that? Well, it's interesting. This church in Ephesus, the Ephesian church, you know, if you go to Revelation chapter 2, you find Christ indicting the church saying they lost their first love. They lost their first love. And he tells them what to do about that. He gives them some great tips. How do you get back the love? He says this, Revelation 2:5, therefore, remember from where you have fallen, remember how far you've fallen in your love, and repent. Turn away from that. And then he says this, and do the deeds you did at first. Go back to how you were in the beginning of your relationship with Jesus Christ and ignite the love for him. I think that's really key. Remember how far you've fallen. Repent from that. And then do the deeds that you did before. So how do you do that? Well, I think just take some great opportune times to refresh your mind. That's the renewing of the mind. We'll talk about that later. But just think about God's love for you. Contemplate the cross. Think about what he went through for you. And then think about his love for you now. And here's a good one. Think about his immutable love for you. His love is unchanging. God doesn't change his love for you. He's not vacillating in his love for you. He has set his heart and his love for you in Christ, and it is firm and it is fixed. Let that motivate you. But what if you're here this morning, and maybe you just don't have any motivation to pursue sanctification at all? Then maybe the greater issue is not that you've lost your first love, but that you've never had it. You've never come to a point in your life where you've repented of your sin and truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for your only hope of salvation. Because, see, that really is the issue. Yet Jesus said it in John 3:19. He said, the light has come into the world, speaking of himself. And he said, and men love the darkness rather than the light. You see, that's the problem. Men love sin more than they love Christ. And that's why they sin. They love their sin more than they love Christ. And so maybe if you don't have the pursuit to pursue righteousness and holiness, it's not that you lost your first love, you just don't have it. You love your sin more. And that could be a real serious issue. Or maybe it could be related to this, and it's not maybe, it is. It's also related to the fact that maybe you just don't see your sin for how you really should see your sin. I'm always reminded of the woman who wept and wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. It's likely she was a prostitute. And it's not Mary, it's in Luke chapter 7, verse 47. And she's wiping Jesus' feet with her hair, she's worshiping him. She opened up her alabaster vial of expensive perfume and anointed him with it. And she was worshiping him. And then Jesus makes this great statement. He says, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." You know what he's saying? The proportion of your love for Christ, it's proportional to your understanding of who he is and what he's done for your sin. It's really critical. This woman had a great awareness of her sinfulness before the holy God. And the fact that God would forgive her of all of that sin just rushed upon her to love him lavishly. And so this is an issue as well. And so I would just encourage you, if you're here today and you don't even have a desire to pursue sanctification, that you would first and foremost turn to Jesus and repent of your sin and trust him. And ask him to open your eyes so that you can see your sin for what he sees it as. And then you can see him and his work of grace for what it really is and give you the love that you need. Well, we've talked about the foundation of sanctification, the equation of sanctification, the motivation for sanctification. Let's talk about this last point, the obligation of sanctification. So yeah, we're finally going to get in the text and move over to verse 22. Notice what it says. We see the obligation very clearly there. Verse 22, he says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Now we come to the obligation. And the obligation is very clear. It's lay aside the old man. Which is why I bring up the point for the motivation for sanctification must be love. Because if there's anything that is really difficult for people to part with in this life, it's their sin. It is really hard to part with sin as sinners. To put it off is no small thing, and sinners don't part with their sin real easily. I was reading Jay Adams, and J. Adams, in his book on sanctification and counseling, he talks about this. He says, putting off sin is the same as letting go of sin or forsaking sin. And he says, there's no substitute for forsaking sin. Many counselees will go through all sorts of exercises, do any other kind of homework that you propose, avow that they are anxious to change their ways, and yet stop short of forsaking old ways, temptations, and stumbling blocks. That's exactly right. That's why sometimes when in marital counseling or biblical counseling, I'll say, how committed are you to change? And they will always say, I'm 100% committed. And I always write it down, 100%. We're going to test that, right? Because it's hard to part with sin. It's hard because one thing, sin is habitual. Sin is natural to us as sinners. And so it can be difficult to put off sin and put on righteousness, no doubt. But here we have to understand that God gives us the ability to do it, does he not? He does. Because he commands us in verse 22, he says, lay aside the old self. So there's the command to lay it aside. He's given us the ability to lay aside our sin, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, right? He made us alive. And what does that mean? That speaks of regeneration. That's Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27, or Ezekiel 11, verse 19 through 20. It literally is God gives us a new heart. He removes the stony heart, the rebellious heart, and he puts in a heart of flesh, and then he puts in the Holy Spirit, and he makes us new so that we want to obey, and we can obey. And that's the key. And so as Christians, we can lay aside sin. We can actually do this, beloved. Contrary to what you might think or what your flesh might tell you in those moments, I just can't do it. I just can't do it. Well, it's really not an issue of can't. It's an issue of won't. And there's a difference. Unbelievers can't. They literally cannot do it. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And then listen, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The unbeliever cannot do it. They don't have the spiritual faculties to actually put this into place. But not true for the believer. Believers can lay aside sin. They can fulfill the obligation to put off sin. They can effectively deal with it, and they can effectively know what it means to put it off. That's the grace of God, by the way. And notice what he tells us we're to put off. Look at verse 22. He says, you lay aside what? The old self. Now, what exactly is Paul referring to when he says, lay aside the old self? Maybe you've got a translation. It says the old man. That seems a little bit nebulous. What's he talking about? Well, literally in the language, the wording is lay aside the old man, if you will. What's the old man? Well, I think we get some insight into this understanding from the word old. That's kind of helpful. That word for old speaks of that which is antiquated, that which is worn out, that which is obsolete, or that which is useless. That is what the old is referring to. So what part is Paul saying for you to lay aside? He's asking you, he's commanding you to lay aside the old, antiquated, obsolete, useless self. And what part is that? Well, it's the old self, the old man. But what exactly is that? Well, let's think this through. What is the old self? I think that's the question. And I'm probably just going to scratch the surface on this. But I think we understand what the old self is. We see it in the text. Notice what he says, verse 22. He says that in reference to your what? Former manner of life, lay off the old self. So now we get a picture of what the old self is. It's that former manner of life. That's what the old self is. It's the former manner of life. It's that life that you had before the cross. That life that you lived before salvation, that word former speaks of a reference in time. It speaks of something that came before or prior to another event, and that event is salvation. So he is saying, lay aside that former, that old life that you lived prior to the cross. By the way, every true believer has two phases of life. There's their old man life, the life they lived before Christ, and then there's their new life in Christ. And it's just that simple. And that's life here. We're waiting for the glorified life. That will be great. But every believer on earth has this understanding. Notice what he says. The former manner of life, that word for manner of life, is a word that speaks of a person's way of life. It speaks of their way of thinking. It speaks of their conduct, their behavior. The old self, in other words, is everything that's tied to the conduct of your life before Christ. You're to lay that aside. You are to lay aside all that is old, obsolete, useless, that part of your life before you came to Christ, that old, the old man, if you will. The old man is the person in verses 17 through 19. That is the old man. It's the man, the person who's futile in his thinking. It's the person whose understanding is darkened in pitch black darkness. It's the old man whose heart was hardened by sin. It's the old man whose conscience was calloused by sin. It's the person who was given over to sensuality and various lusts, if you will. It's that man. That's the person he's referring to. You could even look at the old man in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, Ephesians 2, 11 through 13, but you get the point. What's the old man? It's that former way of living and thinking that you had before Christ. You're to lay it aside because it is useless. It's useless for the endeavor of sanctification. Lay it all aside. I want you to notice, he says, lay aside the old self. Notice, did you notice how holistically that is? That's not just lay aside a part of him. You lay it all aside. You put it all down and you pursue righteousness. You put on the new man. See, he wants you to lay aside all of his ways of thinking, all of his ways of living that are sinful and anti to God's way. Which, if you ask me, really emphasizes the obligation, does it not? It really does. Because what that means, beloved, is if you're going to put into practice verse 22 through 24, it means it's going to require all of your effort, all of it. Because there's no aspect of the old man that must not be laid aside. It all has to go. It all has to go. There isn't any part of the old man that can be left untouched, unmortified, unkilled, unput to death, unlaid aside. It all has to go. This is not just some of him, not some of the old man, but all of him. Not some sins of the old man, but all of them. We are to endeavor to get rid of it all by the grace of God. And this consequently means it is a lifelong work. It's a lifelong work. You know, it'd be great if you could just do it today, right now. Boop, all gone. Wouldn't that be great? That would be great, but that's not how that works. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes a long time. And by the way, patterned sin is really hard to remove and replace. It's really hard. The old man's ways don't die easy. It takes time, work, effort. It's a hard job that we do. There's this illustration that came out. I love this illustration. It's in the Heidelberg Herald. It was published, and it's a thought-provoking story about this. It says this: an elderly teacher with a pupil by his side took a walk through the forest, and suddenly he stopped and pointed to four plants close at hand. The first was just beginning to peep above the ground. And the second had rooted itself pretty well into the earth. The third was a small shrub, while the fourth was a full-sized tree. The tutor said to his young companion, "Pull up the first plant." The boy did so eagerly, using only his fingers. "Now," he said, "pull up the second." The youth obeyed, but found the task a little more difficult. Do the same with the third, he urged. The boy had to use all his strength to uproot it. Now, said the instructor, try your hand with the fourth. And the pupil put his arms around the trunk of the tall tree and couldn't even shake its leaves. This, my son, is just what happens with our bad habits. When they are young, we can remove them readily. But when they are old, it is hard to uproot them, though we pray and struggle so ever sincerely. Isn't that true? Now, we understand at salvation, God removes some of those old man sins that were rooted deep and strong, right? Praise God for that. But there are those other sins that aren't removed quite so easily, and we have to try and uproot. This is the obligation of sanctification. I have more that I want to say about the old man, but we're out of time. I'm going to honor the time this morning, and we're going to stop here. But what have we learned this morning about sanctification? We've learned that sanctification, the foundation of it, is your salvation. We've learned that sanctification is an equation encompassing all three verses, 22, 23, and 24. We've learned that sanctification needs to have the right motivation. You need to do it out of love for Christ. And lastly, sanctification is an obligation to put off the old man and put on righteousness. We come back, we'll kind of dive more deeply into how do we practically do that, but we're going to stop there. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for your word this morning. We thank you for these verses. Oh God, I pray for anyone who is here today who has not had the old man put to death in the cross of salvation. I pray, Lord God, you would do that work in their heart and life. Liberate them from the penalty of their sin, the power of their sin, and one day the presence when they go to glory. Pray that you would save them and set them on the path of sanctification by grace. Lord, I pray for your church. Oh, Lord, we come before you and we just confess our sin, Lord. We fall so short of the mark. We do it with the wrong motives. We don't do it as a thought to the foundation being our salvation. We try and do it apart from the full equation, taking one part and thinking that we can do it that way. Lord, we confess our failure and we look to you for grace. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God of all grace, who graces us that we could follow, love, and know you, Lord. So, Lord, we pray you would help us to do that. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians 3, verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great rest of the Lord's day.